I'd like to talk about the topic of postures in prayer. Postures in prayer. Posture is a very important element of technique in all kinds of fields. I've had someone recently give me some personal friend-to-friend lessons in posture, hitting a softball, how to hit a softball properly. And I never really felt that I was the kind of person, because of my body build, that would be able to launch softballs into the outfield. I just didn't feel I was ever going to get there. I didn't have the bulging biceps that I felt were required. And as I got my little private lesson on this matter, I learned that you don't have to have bulging biceps to knock a ball into the outfield or beyond the fence. You just have to have the right technique. And they taught me where to put my feet and where to hold my hands and really how to use my wrists. And the key is really in that wrist. And when they taught that to me and I took a couple swings, just a few swings after learning that technique without perfecting it even, I watched my first ball go out over the outfield fence. And I didn't feel like I had done anything. I thought, that is cool. And I wanted to do that some more. It's all in the technique. I played piano. I still play the piano. But I was an actual student for 14 years from age 8 all the way through my senior year in college. I did a senior recital, played Chopin's Revolutionary Etude, Mozart's Variations on Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, which is more complicated than it sounds. I did a Bach piece as well as a Schubert piece, and then I played with an orchestra and did a hymn arrangement. It was a good time. But one of the things that I learned as a piano student was the importance of technique. You can play the piano by just pushing the keys down, but there's a certain aspect to a technique that is vitally important. If you don't play the piano properly, you can actually, over the years, develop physical problems. You can develop carpal tunnel, other type of problems with inflammation in your wrists and tendon problems and ligament problems in your hands and fingers that cause great pain if you're not careful and can actually handicap you from playing the piano just because you didn't play it right. And that sounds scary, but it's not really that bad if you use the right technique. And what I was taught, I'll give you a little piano lesson here. I was taught that when you sit at the piano, you need to sit in such a way that if you were a hillside and there was water running down the hillside, it wouldn't have to go uphill at all. Or if you took a marble and you set it on your shoulder and you let it roll down, it wouldn't have to roll up. It would simply roll down. You want to sit in such a way that from your shoulder all the way down to your fingertips, there's a gradual grade down. Why is that? Did you know that there's a lot of weight in your upper body? There really is. There's a lot of weight there. If you cut off the top part of your body and weighed it on the scale, it would be over half of your body weight. Now, I don't suggest you do that, but the weight that you have available to you right here is very useful when you're playing the piano. What a pianist generally will do is sit down, disregard their posture, and play something like this. Play around like this. Your elbows will be below the keys and your wrists kind of bent down. Where are you getting the weight from? The only place you have to get weight from is right here at the front of your hand. And that's not very heavy compared to the top of your body and your arms. But if your posture is right and everything is grading down to your fingertips, all you have to do is lean forward and you have that instant transfer of that weight into your fingertips and your wrists don't have to work at all. That's a great way to protect yourself from carpal tunnel and other physical problems there. And so that is some people have actually learned to play the piano, done a very good job, and because of bad technique, developed wrist problems, and they've had to go spend hundreds and thousands of dollars to go learn what I just told you. Now, you can practice it and you can get more out of it, but that is basically what these people learn, is that kind of technique, and there are some other things involved as well. But by the way, did you know that the person that developed that technique was actually a car mechanic? And there are similarities between that and the suspension system in a car that absorbs things. Anyway, that's another topic. The point is this. Posture is important. So what about prayer? The point I'd like to make tonight is the key to prayer is not outward posture, but the posture of your heart. Now, there's a couple pictures I'd like you to see up on the slides. Have you seen these pictures before? Is this guy praying good? Can you tell? I think that the name of this painting is Grace, Saying Grace. It's a famous painting. I don't know who did it, but it's on many people's walls. Is he praying well? Can you tell? Is he praying good? Well, what about the next picture? I think this is another famous painting called Gratitude. You've probably seen this as well. Is she praying well? Can you tell? I don't know, right? Her hands are folded. Her eyes are closed. She's sitting down. Let's talk about posture in prayer. And before we do, let's pray. Lord, use this time tonight to prepare us to be more effective praying for others, praying for our needs, praying for you to be lifted up and glorified and to win victories in our lives. Teach us about posture and prayer, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, the Bible does not prescribe a particular posture for prayer. The Bible does not prescribe a particular posture for prayer. We're familiar with paintings like this. I could have put a picture up there of Jesus in the garden, another famous painting that has been done of prayer. And you have Jesus on his knees beside a stone, kind of bending down with his eyes open, of all things. But he's on his knees. He's not sitting. He's on his knees, and his eyes are open, and there's kind of a beam of light coming down from the sky. There's this picture of prayer that we've seen hanging on walls, and maybe hangs on the wall at your house as well. And whether it's that picture or any other, there's so many different presentations of what it looks like to pray. And usually those presentations involved eyes closed, hands folded, and kneeling. That's a very common way to view prayer. But it's interesting, when you look at the Bible, there is no one particular posture that the Bible designates as necessary for prayer. If you were a Muslim, there would be a particular way that you should bend your knees and sit and stand and do particular things in certain prayer rituals. And the same would be true in the Catholic Church and other places. But as a Christian, we don't have a particular official prescription for posture and prayer. Let's look at some things, letter A, regarding overall posture. Overall posture, you have this matter of number one, standing. Standing. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5, the Bible says, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." What do we see Jehoshaphat doing here as he prays, which is what he's about to do in that passage? What do you see there? See, kneeling. What is he doing? He's standing, right? He's standing to pray. Then look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. There's a publican here, and it says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up as much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So here you have this publican, this ordinary tax-collecting person that is aware of his sin, standing before the Lord in prayer. Number two, you have the matter of sitting. Sitting. Let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. It says, "And then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Here you have David doing what when he prays? He's sitting. He's sitting down. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Did you know that, chronologically speaking, Nehemiah is the last book in the Old Testament? There's a bit of Bible trivia for you there. But it's not the last book in the order of the pages. Chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass, When I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Nehemiah here is sitting down to pray. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. Nehemiah 8, verse 6. It says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." They bowed, and at the very least, they bowed their heads. They might have actually bowed and all the way down to their knees. Not exactly clear there. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 31. Exodus 4, verse 31. "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads." They bowed when they prayed. You have the matter of kneeling. We won't turn to all these passages, but you see occasions where there's actually kneeling, falling down to the knees to pray. And then you see in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 14, Matthew 26 and verse 39, this matter of being prostrate. Being prostrate means to lay out face and belly and legs all spread out on the ground to pray. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, have prayed in all these different ways? A lot of us have prayed in all these different ways. If there is one of these ways that we are probably not as used to doing, that would be the matter of being prostrate and laying out in prayer. Then there's also the question in this matter of overall posture of what do you do with your hands? What do you do with your hands when you pray? Well, scripturally speaking, there's not a lot spoken on that subject. But let's look at a couple of things here for letter B, the posture of your hands. The posture of your hands. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 29. Exodus 9 and verse 29. What does it say? It says this, "And Moses said, Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more, not in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." I read the wrong verse. Verse 29 of chapter 9, not verse 8. "Moses said to him, As soon as I am going out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease." And so here he's saying, I'm going to pray to the Lord. I'm going to spread my hands out to the Lord and pray. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15. It says this, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." An interesting verse here. He's talking about the manner of praying in which in prayer an entire group spreads their hands out before the Lord like this. And in doing so, the Lord actually says, when you do that, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to turn my back. So we see that it's legitimate to spread your hands forth in prayer, but spreading your hands forth in prayer doesn't mean that God's going to hear your prayer. It's not wrong, but it doesn't guarantee that he's going to hear you. There's something else that's more important than the posture of your hands. Number two, raised hands. Raised hands. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Let's take a look at that one there. 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 8, it says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Let me ask you a question. What do we think about lifting up our hands when we pray? What concerns come to our mind? Anyone want to just be candid? Brother Vasquez. We're thinking, you know, that's a little bit over the top, that's charismatic, right? You have a similar thing like this in the Midwest, and maybe it's similar here in New York City. I have not been here long enough to totally figure it out. But in Wisconsin, it is very uncommon in a church service to hear any noises, any voices responding to the preaching. Sometimes we would have an evangelist come up, and we may have some from the South here in the future, have an evangelist come in who's from the South and may not understand the city very well, and we may not understand him very well. But as he's up here preaching, he may get the preaching, and he'll say things, "Give me an amen. Give me an amen." And there's nothing, and you get a few bold people, "Amen," or something like this. There's nothing wrong with speaking out and saying amen. Some of us are more used to it than others. I think sometimes we couch our reservations in the matter of being afraid to get too emotional or sensational. But the reality is this, whether it's saying amen or something like that in a service, or it's lifting up your hands, there's nothing wrong with that. If you're sitting in a church service and a visitor or a friend has the guts to raise their hands to praise the Lord, did you know there's nothing wrong with that? Now, there's nothing magical about that. By doing it, you're not more spiritual. You don't get more blessings or spiritual vibes or anything like this. It's just an appropriate response if you feel led in that way. But it's okay to lift your hands. It's fascinating, though, that the Bible does not mention one time that I'm aware of. You can show me a place if you know of one. It doesn't mention one time the matter of folding our hands. The Bible never talks about folding hands. Why do we fold hands? Brother Swanson. We tell children to do it so they don't play with things when they pray, to enhance focus, right? What would be another reason for doing it? Because we see famous paintings that have that in it, right? Brother Jeff? It is reverencing. It looks respectful. Is it right or wrong? Brother Itai. It would be a similar thing as far as a closing our eyes, shutting down other body functions so that if anything is going to happen, it's going to happen in prayer, right? There are practical and sometimes spiritual reasons for why we do what we do. But the reality is this, effective prayer is not contingent on folding our hands. It's not contingent on raising our hands. That's inconsequential. Now, children probably should fold their hands at the very least. But we need to feel free when we pray to appropriately express ourselves to the Lord. There are times that I've gone into prayer, and at the time of prayer, different people kneel. And there are some times that I don't kneel. There are some times that I do. And what goes into my thinking process is this. I just feel right sitting. I feel like that's where I'm at. And I feel right doing that. And there's nothing wrong. There are examples in the Bible of sitting and doing serious prayer. But there are some times in the course of a prayer time, privately or corporately, that though I'm sitting, I feel the need to get down. And I'll get down. I'll get down on my knees. And there have been some times that that's not good enough. I feel the need to lay out. And a lot of times when that happens, it's not to earn something with the Lord. It's because what I'm getting in that prayer time, what I'm sensing, what is happening in my heart is so serious. I feel like God is so great. I need to get as low as I can, and I just can't get any lower. There are times when we need to feel free to express ourselves in that way. There are times it's fine just to stand up to pray. We do that in a corporate setting sometimes when we want to be heard in a group. Standing up to pray is fine. Sometimes we see even in Scripture regarding our eyes, sometimes and Jesus prayed with his eyes open. Others pray with their eyes open. There's nothing wrong with that. I would just warn you, number one, there's nothing magical about closing your eyes or spiritual. If you are going to pray with your eyes open, make sure your heart really is focused. One time that it is good to pray with your eyes open is when you're driving a car. That is very important. Don't close your eyes. I remember traveling in college with a group of other men my age, traveling from church to church, singing songs, playing the piano, and preaching, doing outreach events, youth activities, and things of this nature. And I remember being introduced to the idea of praying while we're driving. We'd have prayer meetings in the car. And sometimes I would be driving, or I'd be sitting shotgun as the spotter, making sure that everything was safe up front on the road. And I was confronted with the thought of, can I pray? Should I? It just felt weird praying with my eyes open, seriously. And it occurred to me that it really doesn't matter, really, from a spiritual perspective. What is the real question? The real question is the attitude of our heart. Point number two, your attitude in prayer is far more important than your posture. You can fold your hands, you can sit on your hands, you can bow down, you can lay down, you can close your eyes, do whatever you want to do, turn all the lights off. But if your heart is not in the right position, you're not going to pray effectively. Your attitude in prayer is far more important than your posture. Letter A, let me just give you a few things that we need to consider regarding our heart attitude in prayer. We need to be humble. We need to be humble when we come to the Lord in prayer. Turn with me to James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6. The Bible tells us this. He giveth more grace. The idea is more and more and more and more. There's always more grace available. It's not like the chocolate cookies that you buy at the store, the cheesecake. We had a family in the church here about a month ago, back at couples retreat time. They gave us from Amish country a peanut butter pie. It was really good. It had a crust, and then it had this, it was a chocolate crumb crust, and then this thick peanut butter filling. It was really, really good. But it was so rich, we had to take small slices. And other desserts would come in and out of our kitchen during the last few weeks as well. I remember sitting down and eating the last slice of that pie about half a week ago. And I texted the people who gave it to us and said, I just finished the pie now. They said, was it okay? I said, yes, it was fine. It just took a while to get through it. But it wasn't that I didn't have more thoughts later on about going back for another slice. It just wasn't there anymore. It's not that way with grace. When we pray, there's always more grace. You never run out. He never says, we're short today. I'm going to ration it out. It's always there. The only reason we don't have God's grace working in our lives, obviously, at times, is because we simply are not asking for it. Or perhaps we're not asking properly and not with the right heart attitude. James 4:6 says he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. What is that talking about? The idea of resisting the proud. Somebody who is refusing to bow down to the Lord in their heart. Not their knees necessarily, but in the knees of their heart, they're not willing to admit that He is the Lord and follow His ways, whatever He says. They're proud. They won't address their sin. They won't realize their weakness. Stiff-necked, the Bible talks about this in the Old Testament. A person who is proud and arrogant in their heart will not receive grace from the Lord when they pray. But it's not just that they don't receive. The Bible says God will resist. And the idea there of the word resist literally means to set the battle in array. It's like sitting down to play chess against Mr. Cherian. You sit down to play chess against James Cherian, you're probably going to lose, if you're like me anyway. I'm not good. I was talking to brother Tom Wiley on Sunday afternoon. His son, Thomas Jr., plays in his chess club at his school. I told him, I need to play you sometime. I'm probably going to lose, but maybe I'll learn a couple of things. I play my wife at chess, and she would call herself intermediate. She's not a pro, but she always beats me. In life, you really want to have God on your side when you're making and plotting the decisions of your next move. When you're trying to decide where to go to college or what to do with that part of your budget, or should I take this job or should I leave this job? Should I move to a different city? Or all these decisions that we have to make. It's really nice as we're calculating the decisions of our life and moving the pieces around on the board to have the master sitting there to ask questions. What should I do next? Tell me what piece to move. And just doing what he says. But when you're proud, God doesn't just withdraw from you. He sets the battle in array against you. He turns the board around, and you find out that he's now sitting on the other side. Why is it that when a Christian who is proud, whatever step they take next doesn't work out very well? And then they try to fix that and do something, it gets worse. They try to talk out of it there and cover it up, it gets worse. Why is that? Is it just because of the consequences of sin that occur in the natural law of the universe? Yes, God has built things into the universe that do lead that way. But the other fact is that God is actually sitting on the other side, arranging life against you. Until at some point you say, okay, I give in, you win. I can't do this anymore. When we pray, before we consider our hands and our knees and our eyes and these kind of things, let us be more deliberate about discerning, am I humble right now? Am I bowing before the Lord, or am I resisting him in any way? Is God on my side? When you're playing chess against somebody and you tell them that you need help, are they going to help you? When you say, what should my next move be? What do you think that piece on the other side is going to do? They're not going to tell you. God's not going to tell you. He's not going to help you. But if you'll get on his side and be humble, he'll help you. We need to be humble in our heart when we pray. Letter B, not only do we need to be humble, we need to be wholehearted. Look in James chapter 4 and verse 8, wholehearted praying. It says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This matter of being pure. Psalm 24 and verse 4 is the parallel passage. We won't turn there, but a lot of what you read in James 4, you're going to find it in Psalm 24. If you want to give more reflection to that, just take some time to compare the passages, and you'll find a lot of similarities there. Let me throw out to you, I don't have the actual bibliography information in front of me here, but I have a resource that's helpful. There are other ones like this out there. It's a commentary, and the point of the commentary is not to tell you everything about a passage, but to tell you all the Old Testament scripture references and allusions that you should be aware of when you're reading a New Testament passage. It's amazing to look at a resource like that and realize when you're reading a passage in the New Testament, there's so many things in the Old Testament that are either being quoted directly, quoted unofficially, or alluded to. And if you turn there and you look back to those verses, you realize there's a lot more to this here than I realized. Sometimes there's a Bible story that's actually an illustration of the Old Testament that brings to light what you're reading about in just a matter of a command in the New Testament. Sometimes there's a poem that's behind the verse, and the poem is something that David wrote thousands of years ago. It's a very interesting resource. And if you ever want to send me an email, I can send you the bibliography information to check out getting a book like that on your shelf. I highly recommend it. This matter of being pure and wholehearted, one way of looking at purity is being clean, being cleansed, so that there aren't any contaminations. It's also the idea of being pure so that there aren't any other obligations. If something is pure, what does that mean? There is one thing in it. Purity regarding marriage. You know, purity continues after marriage. Sometimes we get this idea that you say, I'm going to stay pure all the way till marriage. Well, I hope you stay pure after marriage, too. You know, being married is actually a very pure thing to do. Everything about marriage is pure. But what is this matter of purity? Keeping your heart so that there's only one love in it, right? This is one of the problems. I don't have time to go here. I think in many ways, Pastor Sawyer's teachings on courtship are going to be similar to mine. And that's a blessing. Not a lot of churches do take that approach. And there's flexibility within the approach as well. It's not a method. It's a matter of principles. And it's applied in various ways. But the reality is this. One of the goals in approaching getting to marriage is this. You want to be able to marry someone and say, by God's grace, you're the only person that's filled my heart in the way that a spouse should, before and after. Now, there are scars and there are things that God can help us to overcome from the past. But as we raise our children in the next generation, that's a goal to aim for. Is it really wise to set up our hearts so that someday when we're looking at our spouse, we see them and three other people behind them that we kind of got to know before that? It's really nice to be able to look at your spouse and say, you're the only one. That's purity. If you go to buy a wedding ring and you want to buy this gold ring, what are you looking for? You're looking for a ring that has only one thing in it. What's that? Gold. Not other pieces of dirt and stone and rock mixed in. You want one element in that ring, and you want the element to be gold. Pure praying is this kind of praying. It's the kind of praying that has one thing in it, one desire. And what is that desire? God. Earlier in James chapter 4, the Bible talks about lusting and having not. You kill and desire to have, you cannot obtain. You fight and all these kind of things. You ask amiss, you don't receive it. Why? Because you consume it upon your lusts. It's like a child asking for a Christmas present. They're not really asking for that thing because they want God to be glorified. They want that because they saw it in a magazine and they think they're going to be happy. And maybe they will for a little bit with that thing. But the reality is this. When you're praying, what are you praying for? Are you praying for that loved one to be saved so that your life can be more comfortable? Are you praying for that job change so that you have an easier way of life? Are you praying for that matter to settle down between different parties so that you can go back to the way things always were? Hey, what are the reasons why we pray for the things that we're praying for? And a lot of times we find that we're not wholehearted. We're part-hearted. We're half-hearted. We're double-minded. We're praying for ourselves and for God, kind of. But we're not really loving Him with all of our heart. We need to be wholehearted, uncontaminated by other elements, not polluted by sin or self. Letter C, we need to pray with confidence. If your heart is bowed before the Lord and your heart is filled with a desire for the Lord, then you can pray with confidence. Knowing that you're praying as God wants you to pray, knowing that He's hearing, and knowing that you have every right to look for the answer. James chapter 1 and verse 6 says this, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." Is your prayer life described in that way? One day you get the courage to pray for this soul to be saved. And the next day, not so much. And then you hear an evangelist come in and he prays for you. He preaches and says, you need to be praying, and your faith builds again. And you pray for that soul to be saved. And again, not so much. It's like the waves kind of lapping. Then you have your devotions and that verse that God used 10 years ago in your life comes back to you. Oh, I need to pray for that person to be saved. And you build up the prayer again. And then again, not so much. The faith kind of rises and falls. Rise, and you wonder. You wonder why it's not getting answered. We need to keep the high tide up. In our faith, we need to continue to believe God, whether it feels good or not. Continue to hold on and continue to pray with confidence. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 says, we need to draw near with a full heart, a full assurance. Is it good to close our eyes and fold our hands? Generally, yes, when we pray. Is it ever okay to raise our hands? Yes. Is it okay to lay out when we pray? Is it okay to bend, to stand? Yes, it's okay. As God leads and impresses on your heart as it is appropriate in the moments, may God lead you in that. But what is most important is the heart. How is your heart? Is it humble? Is it consumed with God? Are you confident? The last time you went to prayer privately, how confident were you that what you were praying God was actually doing something about? Or was it sleepy time? Throwing a few things up, not really sure what was going on. May we consider the posture of our heart.